It was announced this week that 45% of all the children under the age of 5 in this country are now minorities. This is considerably up from only 5 years ago, and the expectation is that in another 5 years, the figure will be higher. At some point in the middle of this century, the majority in this country becomes a minority. President Clinton, for example, made that clear a few years ago when he said, you'd better get used to it, is what he was saying. At some point in this century, around 2050, in the middle of the century, the majority in this country will become a minority. And if you think that makes no difference, then you might want to visit South Africa, because you'll see it makes a very big difference when a minority becomes a majority. Or you can think back 400 years to when this country was dominated by peoples of a different culture. Or you can go to Mexico, but you'd see how different a country can be when the dominant culture changes, as it will do here too. Now, this is a trend all over the Western world. In fact, it's a trend all over the white world, the European-dominated world, whatever term you want to use. President Putin of Russia warned this week that Russia as a country is dying out. Their population is dropping at the rate of, get this, 100 people per hour. That's how many less Russians there are per hour, 100 per hour. Basically what's happening there is, you know, the Russians, the people of Russian descent, are declining in numbers, but they've got Muslim populations that are increasing in numbers. So, you know, this is one reason why the Soviet Union collapsed. Libya's Colonel Gaddafi said a couple of weeks ago that Islam will take over in Europe within 50 years, simply because of the difference in birth rates between Europeans and Muslims. Muslims who move to Europe have 8 or more children per couple, while whites have something like 1.1, 1.2, 1.3, depending on the country, in Western Europe. Now, there's a number of reasons for this. One is the changing role of women in our society. Another is birth control. Most cultures simply don't practice it. I mentioned the man in Mumbwa in Zambia. He came up to me and said he had 54 children. Did I tell you this before when I came back from Zambia? This man had 54 children. And I said, well, how many wives did you have? And he said, 4. He said he had 4 wives before he came into the church. At least I hope it was before he came into the church. I hope he doesn't have 4 wives now. But that still works out. If you do the math, that is 13 and a half children per wife, right? Or 14 kids per wife. You can do the math. I don't know. But that's a lot of kids. That particular man, by the way, quite disturbed me, because then I asked him how old he was, and he said, the same age as you. And I said, really? He said, well, how old are you? And he said, 72. So I thought, fine. Okay. Maybe we look older than them. I don't know. But anyway. Another factor is taxation. Ironically, whites in the richer countries pay high taxes that are redistributed, helping the new immigrants to have large families. That's the way it certainly works in Western Europe, and it may be a factor here too. But surely one factor for this very significant demographic shift, because it is very significant, it's going to mean the end of the Western world as we know it, unless there is a significant swing back, which I doubt is going to happen. But one factor, I think, is a significant change in our cultural thinking that has devalued motherhood and fatherhood, for that matter. Interesting that we were going to do a television program on fatherhood, and one of the guys who's involved in television had read a media report put out by some Christian evangelical organization that said that out of 120 subjects that Christian churches can choose for their radio and TV programs, guess where fatherhood comes in terms of getting people's attention? Out of 120 subjects, it came in at number 114. In other words, people don't even care about the lack of fathers in our society today. The latest Good News magazine, by the way, on the cover has got the title is Where Have All the Fathers Gone? And I think it's a beautiful cover, you know, and it's a very good point. And of course it ties in with the end of the book of Malachi about the absence of fathers at the end time. But it's amazing that even amongst Christians, people don't think this is a very important subject. 114 out of 120. But it's motherhood that we want to talk about today, because tomorrow is Mother's Day. And this is not a sermon on womanhood, it's on motherhood, so it is about actually being the female parent. We're looking at this one aspect of being a woman that is commemorated every year on Mother's Day. So let's begin by having a look at the first mother, the mother of all living, Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. You know, Eve's name comes from the Hebrew Hawa, H-A-W-W-A, which means literally life giver. In verse 20 of Genesis 3, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You know, we're all descended from her and also from Adam. As the life giver, well, the reason why she was called the life giver is because without her, nobody would have life. You know, without our mothers, we would not exist. And it's true as well, without our fathers, we would not exist. But the mother is more involved in the process of giving birth than the father is. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Showing that man would be the master of the earth, the master of the planet. The man would have supremacy. Man was a superior being. Because man and woman are made in the image of God. And because he created male and female, the intention was that man should reproduce himself with the aid of the female. So God created man in his own image. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now in Genesis chapter 2, we see that a secondary role for the woman was to be a companion to the male. You know, her name, the name Eve, meaning life giver, shows, you know, that was the primary role that is mentioned in the name there. But also another role was to be a companion to the male. In chapter 2, we see this beginning in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Cannot claim anything in the court, because it's just her word against his, and his word counts for twice what she has to say. That is in the Quran. The woman is just considered to be worth half of what a man is worth. Now realize in court, for a woman to testify against a man in such a case, there would actually have to be three women. Three women would have to be involved. So two would have had to have been witnesses, because three women would equal 150% of a man. So therefore, then they would win, brought her to the man. In verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here are the feminine roles which are emphasized in the scriptures. Unger's Bible Dictionary had an interesting entry under the word mother. "The mother among the Israelites occupied a higher position in the family that was accorded to her by many other nations, which I think is an interesting statement. So in the Israelite culture and in the scriptures, you know, women have rights. Now, you know, this is not the way that it is in most cultures. I told you a great deal about Ghana. But let's look at Islamic culture, for example. If a woman is raped, for example, in the Islamic culture, and she goes to court, the testimony of two women equals the testimony of one man. So if a woman is caught by herself by a man and he forces himself on her, okay, two women's testimony would be equal to only one man's testimony. So therefore, it would be a stalemate. See, so, you know, that is true in that particular culture. And I've told you a great deal about Ghana. And, you know, this man in Zambia, for example, with 54 children and four wives, you know, it's not difficult to imagine the status of a wife in such a situation. I think one of the worst things about polygamy, from what I've seen in West Africa, and, you know, polygamy, remember, is becoming more and more common in the United States. There are places here that got our realtor, when we were looking for a house, was telling us that some other realtor that she knew had worked in Salt Lake City for years, and it was not uncommon there to have homes with 9 bedrooms, because some men would have a number of wives and, you know, lots of kids and all in the one house. And, you know, the problem with polygamy is when a man has a row with his wife or has a problem with his wife, he doesn't have to resolve it. He's got 3 or 4 others right there, so he can just ignore the one he's having a problem with. And, you know, she's got to kind of turn around, if you like, and give in to him at some point. So you see why it's such a mess. It's warped. And, you know, it's interesting, too, when I asked the graduate club members in Ghana years ago what they found attractive in a woman, the answer was, quite simply, big buttocks. And when I asked them why, their response was, well, that means that she can lift heavy things and bear lots of children. You see, this is the way that most cultures think. So, you know, the way that we think and the way, you know, we treat our women is quite different from the way it is in most societies. And obviously, we are more progressive in that way, and I think it is more biblical in many respects. When it comes to talking, wives really grace the table in many cultures. That's for men. Just to get back to multiple wives for a moment, when I was in Zambia on the Sunday morning, I turned on the radio and there was a discussion about polygamy, and they were talking to all these men in a bar, what they thought about polygamy and how many wives they had, and one man said he had 12 wives and he had 20 girlfriends. He may have just been boasting, but the others, you know, they all had multiple wives. And then the lady who was doing the interview said, what do you think of polyandry? Well, a woman can have more than one husband. And they responded immediately with, oh, that's sick. That's terrible. That's a sin. That's against the Bible. Things like that. They could not see the double standard, which I thought was interesting. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So I think many of these customs just really, you know, demean women and certainly stop ladies from living to their full potential of equality with men, spiritually equal, and having the potential of being fully a part of a marriage. Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, I've actually heard people, even in the church in the United States, trying to justify polygamy, and they quote scriptures from the Old Testament, but here we see Jesus Christ supporting the idea of one man and one woman together for life. And so that's the final word on the subject. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's the way it's meant to be. Now, parental obligations are outlined in the scriptures. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a parental obligation here. verse Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this is, the implication is here, this is primarily the male whose role was the provider. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So certainly we have that responsibility. When it comes to educating the children about God, that responsibility rests with both parents. And you'll see that here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, you know, these are parental responsibilities towards the children, to teach the children diligently about the laws of God. And, you know, again, in most cultures, and I think in ours too, women generally have more time with the children than men do. Mothers have more time with the children than fathers do. Mothers are very influential. An old expression says, she who rocks the cradle rules the world. And there's a lot of truth in that. Some of the greatest people who've ever lived were heavily influenced by their mothers. One of my greatest joys is watching my daughter and my daughter-in-law bond with their daughters. It's beautiful, and it's the way God intended it to be. We have a third girl coming as well, by the way. We're going to have another granddaughter in September. As Kurt and Karen are having another baby then, and we already know it's going to be a girl. So that's going to be three girls. It's kind of nice to think of three granddaughters. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, you wonder how these things work out. You know, the Josephs have got six grandsons, no granddaughters at all. And we're going to have three granddaughters, and who knows, maybe half a dozen granddaughters before we finish, and maybe no grandsons. So, you know, does God do this deliberately? Because maybe Mike needs to learn something here. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But then you've got like... Sorry? Maybe I need something. Yeah, that's true. I don't know. But, you know, we've got Palace still lives at home. I've got my wife at home, of course, plus Palace lives at home, and even the dogs are female. So I'm starting to feel really... And one of the cats was a male. That's rather worrying, too. Anyway, Second Timothy chapter 1... 2 Timothy chapter 1 here. We had Alex and Alyssa staying with us in the room at the GCE one night last weekend. They came over and spent a couple of nights with friends, and then Alex stayed an extra night. So we had Alyssa in the room with us, and you know, it really is nice just to have that time with her. So we really enjoyed it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. So this is Paul writing to Timothy now, and Timothy was like a son to him. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So here we see that Timothy came into the church through his mother and his grandmother. doesn't mention his father. Presumably his father was not in the church, and maybe his grandfather was not either, because his grandfather wasn't mentioned. But the point here, and what we see here, is the influence that the mother and the grandmother had on Timothy. And Timothy then came into the church, because the Apostle Paul says here, you know, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So, you know, Paul was there and ordained him, and perhaps also even baptized him, going further back. But, you know, Timothy's influence spiritually was his mother and his grandmother. So even if a woman in the church, a woman who is following God's way, does not have a husband who supports her in that, nevertheless, she can still be a very powerful influence on the children. You know, it's no reason to give up and think that it's just a man's responsibility, because, you know, both parents have that responsibility. And, of course, we want to pass things on to our children as much as possible, so that they have the same relationship with God that we've got, so that they have the same peace of mind that we have, because I think a lot of people don't have that, and because they have the same purpose in life that we have. I think a lot of people just drift, you know, they don't have any purpose in life, because we do live in a very irreligious age. So certainly we should want to pass all these things on to our children. You know, one of the best examples in the Bible of a mother is found in the Old Testament. And you can see here just what a wonderful example she was of a devoted mother. And that is Hannah. Hannah in 1 Samuel, right at the very beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Samuel's mother, Hannah. She was very influential. She was the devoted mother whose son became one of the most famous prophets of ancient Israel, a tribute to her devotion and commitment to God. While you're turning there, I have to confess to an error on my part. I just found the special music announcement underneath my sermon notes. Can we have the special music at the end? Is that all right? We can still do it. My apologies for that. I didn't see it there under my notes. First, maybe I'm getting old too. I don't know. 1 Samuel chapter 1. In fact, if I hadn't said anything, Richard might have forgotten about it anyway. Where was I? Oh. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, or Jeroham, I should say, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city Eri to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. At this particular point she was barren. And her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. You know, this is a terrible thing. Even in West Africa, this is the way it is now. If somebody doesn't have a baby every year, the whole family starts making fun of them and starts, getting upset with them and everything. And there's an incredible pressure to have a baby, you know, every year. It's just amazing that it's still like that in so many places. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. A reference to the Nazarite vow, which Nazarites took when they went into service to God. So these verses here just show her prayerfulness, a certain humility and closeness to God, and the desire to please God. You know, she wanted her son, if she had one. She was willing to give up her son. If she just had one son, she was willing to give him to God. Verses 19 through 28. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So as soon as the baby was weaned, she would then give this son into the service of the temple. Or the tabernacle. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. And again, you see here this incredible self-denial, that she was willing, to give her son to the service of the tabernacle. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you read Hannah's song of thanks. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. I carried on reading to verse 10. It's just an interesting aside. But in verse 10 it mentions the horn of his anointed. There was no king in Israel at this time. So therefore this is a prophecy regarding the Messiah, as well as being a prayer of thanks for Samuel. And Samuel was going to be the high priest of Israel. Go down to verse 18 here. Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So she gave up her son, gave him into the service of the tabernacle when he was very young. And you notice here just how industrious she was every year, going up, still providing for her son, even though he was no longer at home. And she was rewarded by God with more children. And you notice here, this is where our thinking is somewhat different today. But, at this time, the more children you had, the greater the blessing it was. So she was blessed with five children, in addition to Samuel. You know, many people today would consider that a curse rather than a blessing. Titus chapter 2. So Hannah's a good example of a mother. Titus chapter 2. You know, here we can see that the role of a parent never ends. It simply changes. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, this is an interesting passage because, again, I think it's something that has pretty much disappeared in our culture. This passing on lessons in life that older people have learned to younger people. But what we had this morning was a terrific example of that, because in the one-hour film that was shown to us, we had, you know, six people sharing the lessons of, what was it, Chris said, over 250 years of experience amongst us, you know, and there's just so many lessons there that we can learn from. You know, I remember once my wife and I taking a young couple, not here in Michigan, this was years ago when we lived somewhere else, but, you know, we took this young couple out for lunch one day. They, I think, were expecting their first baby at that particular time. And, you know, something came up about child rearing. And, you know, I started to say something. And I got cut off immediately by, you know, the young lady. And, you know, she said she already knew everything that she needed to know about raising children. Now, they had had no children at all. But she already knew everything because she had had a couple of younger brothers and sisters, or one of each or something. And so she knew everything. You know, I wish I could see them again, because I have this feeling that after 20 years, you know, she will realize that she really knew nothing. And those 20 years may have humbled her somewhat. Do you remember what Mark Twain said, you know, when he left home at 16 and when he went back at 21? When he left at 16, he couldn't believe how ignorant his father was. When he went back at 21, he couldn't believe how much his dad had learned. You know? See? That's what Mark Twain wrote. And, you know, that is the way that it is, really. But, you know, here the ideal is that we can learn, especially when we're younger, we can learn from older people. That's the ideal. The problem is that the most effective learner is always experience. So we learn from our mistakes. And we often don't learn from parents. But the older women should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. You know, the answer to many problems within marriage is to show love. And the answer to many problems with children is simply to show more love. Not less, but more. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So these are qualities. And, you know, it emphasizes that the role of a parent never ends. It just never ends. It simply changes. Children also have a responsibility to the parents. Look at Luke chapter 2. For those of you who are children and thinking about your parents, here's some good advice from the scriptures on how to be better children for your parents. In verse 51 of chapter 2 of Luke, it says that Jesus Christ went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So, you know, Jesus Christ was subject to his parents. Basically, he did what he was told. Which I think is very important. You know, we were talking about this when we were in South Africa, in Cape Town. We were staying with an elderly couple. He's an elder down there in the Cape Town church. And every day their daughter brought their only grandchild to their home every morning at 7 o'clock. In South Africa, now, you know, it is really dangerous, really, for children. And I won't go into exactly all the reasons why, but it's rather a difficult situation. So, you know, their daughter every morning would bring their grandchild, who was 5 years old, and leave her with their grandparents all day. And one day that we were there on the Friday, just 3 weeks ago, you know, we decided to go and have a look at Cape Town. It's one of the most beautiful cities in the world, right on the ocean there. It's right where the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Oceans meet. And it's a beautiful spot. And there's Table Mountain there. It looks just like a table towering over the whole city. And, you know, it's got a lot of beautiful places around there. Cecil Rhodes was the Prime Minister of that area at one time, and I wanted to see his home as well, which was, I ended up seeing his cottage, which was right on the beachfront there. But it's just a very nice place to visit. But I noticed that, you know, Grandma was holding her daughter Hannah, it was called Hannah, holding her hand very tightly, and this led to a conversation. And, you know, she was talking about how many children just disappear in South Africa all the time, you know, for you know, various reasons, and how you just cannot let children out of your sight even for 5 minutes. And yet, you know, 20 years ago, they could go play in the street. But, you know, this is the new South Africa. Some things have changed for the good, but some things have changed for the bad. And, you know, this is one thing which certainly is bad. And, you know, children in that kind of a situation become even more precious when you realize how dangerous the society is in which you live. And, you know, here's the grandparents having to look after their granddaughter. And, you know, it struck me that if ever their little girl decides to rebel against grandma and granddad when she's out on one of these little jaunts, you know, that could be the end of her. You see how important it is for children to obey their parents? You know, it really is, because, you know, we have our children's best interests at heart. And often, in a state of immaturity, that is often not realized. But the Apostle Paul wrote here, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." The first commandment with promise. And it's interesting that that is the case too. But, you know, I think often when children grow up with a great deal of anger towards their parents, you know, their lifespan is reduced, because it's those kids that often get into drugs or get into alcohol or get into other questionable behavior, which can shorten their lifespan. And, you know, it certainly is very much the case that, you know, we need to honor our parents, and even when we get older as well, we need to remember that. Colossians 3 and verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." So on this Mother's Day weekend, we need to think about these things. Because if your mother's still alive, you know, even if you're in your 40s or 50s, then, you know, this still applies. Honor your father and your mother. Is still the first commandment with promise. And, you know, certainly we should have respect for our parents and honor them, and also for our in-laws, not just our parents. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here we see, too, that later in life there is a financial and even a caretaking responsibility towards parents. And I think we all understand that. We realize that we do have a responsibility, but it's good for us to be reminded of what the scriptures say. 1 Timothy 5 verse 3, "Honor widows who are really widows," you know, widows who are on their own, who have no support, "honor them. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. But this is good and acceptable before God." In other words, you know, if we have elderly parents or grandparents, you know, we should make sure that they do not go without, that we should look after them. You know, I think it's, you know, when we get back to these cultural differences again, which, as I said before, I find really fascinating. I mean, one reason I think why our birth rate in the West has been so low is because of the Social Security system. It has taken away the need for people to have lots of children. 100 years ago, people had to have about 12 kids because they had to make sure there were enough when they got older to look after them. And that's still the way it is in Africa. So people have as many children as they can have. The more you've got, the better you'll be taken care of when you get older. But we've learned to depend on the state. And of course, at some point, you know, that is going to fall apart because the government won't have the money to take care of everybody. And then what's going to happen? And, you know, we can already see that problem arising. A lot of pension funds, for example, have gone bust over the past few years. And that's certainly a trend, not just in the United States, but throughout the Western world as well. And we may have similar problems with healthcare up ahead and so on. But here you see a responsibility of children, adult children, is to look after their parents and grandparents before the church. So, you know, the church should not have to help out when the children or grandchildren are alive. Let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. So this is good and acceptable before God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Verse 9 and verse 10, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now this is talking about a special category of service to the church, that when a widow got to the age of 60, there was some kind of a 60 plus club, I guess, in the church. And when people got to that age, the women, the widows, could at that age get into all kinds of service responsibilities. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. I guess the assumption was that by the age of 60, she's given up on any thought of remarriage. But, you know, that often isn't the case, of course, nowadays, but, you know, back then it must have been. So she must be well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So, you know, what this is saying is that, you know, you learn service, you learn service towards others basically through being a mother, the first thing listed. You know, when a woman gets to the age of 60, if she's a widow, then let her into the number, the special category of service, the senior female service, especially if they've been well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, because you really learn to serve when you have children. I don't know about you, but I can say this. I mean, I thought the adjustment to marriage was fairly easy, but the adjustment to parenthood was the problem. And I think most of you would agree with that. Maybe if you disagree, let me know. But, that was the biggest adjustment. And suddenly, it's a 24/7 responsibility, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, sleepless nights. You know, that's what ages you more than anything, not marriage. Marriage can age you too, but I mean, you know, children definitely age you more. That's where you learn to serve. You learn to be a servant, really, as a father or as a mother. So if a widow has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, all of these show service towards others. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then he goes on and says, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. So, you know, a younger woman is going to have remarriage on her mind. But by the time a woman gets to 60, she ought to know better, is what he's saying. No, not exactly, but you know what I mean. Now, staying with the church, you know, motherhood is even used biblically to describe churches, both true and false, which I think is interesting when you look into this, because, you know, everybody's got a mother or had a mother. Maybe some people died, you know, not knowing their mother. I don't know if any of you saw the new HBO series on Elizabeth I, which was really, really good. It really showed the struggle against Catholicism and trying to make the English-speaking peoples free of the Catholic Church. But, you know, Elizabeth's mother was executed when she was only two. So she never knew her mom. And this, of course, turned her very much against men. It was her father who had her mother executed for treason when she was only two. And when Elizabeth died at 70 and they finally got a necklace off around her neck, you know, the thing they found there was a picture of her mom inside the necklace that she carried with her for 68 years. But she had no memory of her mother. But most people do have a memory of their mothers, even if their mothers died when they were young. And so the mother is used as an analogy to help us understand certain things. And in Revelation chapter 12, for example, we see the true church described as a mother. Now the true church here begins as ancient Israel and then progresses into the spiritual church, the apostolic church that was started by Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. You know, a woman clothed with the sun, the light, the truth. You know, Israel, the church, with the moon under her feet. The moon is symbolic of darkness. So the church triumphs over Satan. And on her head a garland of 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel, who continue into the church. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is where the church, Israel, has Jesus Christ. This is where Jesus Christ is about to be born, the woman. So, you know, it's symbolic. The Old Testament is about to become the new. So a mother here, symbolic of the true church. But also in Revelation 17, a mother is symbolic of the false church in Revelation chapter 17. Because, you know, there are bad mothers in the world, too. You know, when you look at fairy stories, for example, like, you know, Cinderella, you think of the wicked stepmother. You know, that was the popular image throughout, you know, throughout history, the wicked stepmother. In fact, you know, that there are psychologists who reckon that's the reason why Hitler went on the rampage and tried to, you know, take over the world and kill everybody, because he didn't get along with his stepmother. And when you realize she was Jewish, it might explain something, see? So, you know, the wicked stepmother is very much a part of folklore. It doesn't mean every stepmother is wicked, of course, or bad, but obviously there's been more than there should have been. But here we see in chapter 17 of Revelation, the false church, also symbolized by a mother. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So the true church pictured by a woman dressed in white, the false church by a harlot, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So the false religious system is the mother of so many other false religious systems that came out of her. So, you know, it's possible, we can see from this, to be a bad mother. It's also possible to be a good mother. Hopefully all of you are good mothers, and that you will have the respect that you deserve tomorrow on Mother's Day, and you will receive the honor that you should have as mothers tomorrow on Mother's Day. Motherhood certainly is underrated in our society, even disdained. Though many millions fulfill a financial obligation once a year on Mother's Day, you know, even if they don't give the honor that they should give. But really that is not the way that God looks at it, because the role of motherhood is one of the greatest roles that anybody can have. And we can see that in the scriptures and see that the role of a mother just never ends. In fact, when you think about it, the experience that you gain as a mother in this life, or as a father, because it applies to both, helps prepare you for the kingdom of God and the opportunity to work with other people as your children in the world tomorrow. So, have a happy Mother's Day. And before we have a final hymn, let us have the special music which the Lansing Singers have been working on, directed by Richard Dalton.